Turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 18 as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18, I want to read together with you this morning verses 1 through 15. Then the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he, Abraham, lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, Do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah, and said, Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? So he said, Here, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child, since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Sometime shortly after Abraham had circumcised all the males in his household, in obedience to what God had commanded him, the Lord once again appeared to Abraham, and his appearance this time has two reasons. The first reason is to reiterate to Abraham and Sarah, but particularly to Sarah, the promise that she will bear a son. Now, the second reason is to take Abraham into his confidence concerning the fate of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, Sodom is the city of residence for Abraham's nephew, Lot. And I want us to look today at this first reason for God's appearance to Abraham, and next Sunday we will examine the second reason concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as chapter 18 opens, we find Abraham sitting at his tent door in the heat of the day. He has pitched his tents by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Now, you may recall from earlier studies that Mamre was an Amorite with whom Abraham seems to have established a friendly relationship. He seemed to be what one writer called of a nobler sort than the average run of his tribe. The Amorites, you may recall, were those that God cast out when their iniquity became full. But the terebinth trees were probably a large grove of trees near the town of Hebron, which belonged to this man, Mamre. And apparently he had given permission to Abraham to pitch his tents there because of the shade of the trees provided relief from the hot Middle Eastern sun. The sun was so hot at that time of day that oftentimes people would typically have a period of rest, not working in that heat of the day. And so we find then Abraham sitting at the door of his tent. Now, the author informs us in the first verse that it was Jehovah who appeared to Abraham. The Lord appeared. And you will note in most of your translations, the Lord in all capital letters indicating the name Jehovah. which is translated as Lord. The Lord appeared to Abraham is the basic statement of this text. And then verses 2 through 15 give us the details of Jehovah's appearance and his interaction with Abraham and Sarah. Verse 2 informs us that while sitting at the door of his tent, Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing close to where he was sitting. And they appeared to Abraham simply as men. Now, whether or not Abraham recognizes one of them as Jehovah has been a matter of debate among biblical scholars, because the text tells us he gets up from where he had been seated and runs and bows down to the ground. However, that was not an uncommon manner of greeting those whom one met in the ancient Near East. Now, we know from verse 1 of our text here and from verse 13 that this is Jehovah, but whether Abraham knows that or not is uncertain. We know also from chapter 19 that two of the men are angels. I would suspect that what we have here is Jehovah appearing as well as the angel of the Lord. Now, Abraham has recently had conversations with him, but whether he had appeared in the same form to Abraham, we simply do not know. But Abraham invites these three men to stay, and he offers them the hospitality that is very common in the ancient Near East of that time. Now, this hospitality shown by Abraham, however, goes beyond that which is normal. It would have been quite normal for one to see strangers wearied from their journey and offer them a temporary place of rest and even to provide some sort of physical sustenance to them. But Abraham goes far beyond what is normal. He sees something in these visitors that alerts him to an uncommon dignity about them. And so consequently, he goes beyond what is normal in giving them a place of rest and a small amount of food. He shows honor to them in the amount of food he gives to them and the way he treats them overall. I think at least Abraham might have suspected that he was in the presence of a divine visitor. Now, it would have been quite normal for Abraham to have offered water to wash the feet of any traveler passing through. Even in Jesus' day, that was a very common occurrence. It would have been normal for him to have offered a temporary place of rest and a morsel of bread. But he goes far beyond that when they agree to stop and to rest. Note that he hurries inside his tent, and he instructs Sarah to make three measures of fine meal and make cakes. Now, if you understand the amounts that are indicated by this word measure, this is probably about 10 times the amount needed for three people. It would have probably supplied many, many more than that. But it's Abraham's intent to lavish an abundance of food upon these three visitors. And after giving that instruction to Sarah, he then ran to the herd and he took a young tender calf and he instructs one of his young men, one of his young servant men, to kill the calf and to prepare it for eating. Now, none of this food is going to go to waste. You have to remember, Abraham has a large contingent of servants who will easily consume the leftovers. Sometimes I think leftovers are better anyway. After serving the bread and the meat, along with butter and milk, we read that Abraham stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now, this phrase, stood by them, is a Hebrew phrase that is used to signify a readiness to serve. For example, in the Psalms, David proclaims, "Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord." What's the purpose of their standing by night? It's the purpose of serving whatever God might command of them in their place of worship. Abraham, at the very least, understood that these visitors were not ordinary. And he sensed that he needed to be ready to serve them, whatever their needs might be. Now, a question has arisen in light of the fact that we know that these three men were angels, one, of course, being the angel of the Lord. Since they were angels, did they only appear to eat, as some have suggested, or did they really eat? Now, this eating on the part of these heavenly beings, I would suggest, was not simply an appearance. It was an act that may be attributed to the physical bodies they assumed. It has an analogy in the risen Christ when on the seashore he ate fish and bread to show his disciples that he was truly a glorified man. However, the eating that these three angels did, and particularly the angel of the Lord, was an accommodation to our humanity. They did not eat from necessity. Augustine's words on this matter, I think, still to this day stand as a classic explanation. Augustine says that he ate was rather of power than of necessity. The earth absorbs water by drinking it in. Different is the mode of absorption by the glowing ray of the sun. The one is because of need, the other by virtue of power. Jehovah, Almighty God, El Shaddai, as he has revealed himself earlier to Abraham, exercises his power to draw near to Abraham in intimate contact by eating Abraham's food. One writer has said that the friendliest, most intimate contacts among the sons of men are often made over a friendly meal. I'm all for that. When I was a young man, I remember at times when the church would gather and eat together, from time to time I would hear someone say, "Can't we have fellowship without eating?" And what I failed to realize, and others failed to realize, is this point that is set before us here in our text. One of the reasons that God gives us food is for fellowship and communion together. It is not just to sustain our bodies, but it also has relationship to our souls. Throughout Scripture, the idea of eating together is linked to fellowship. Our fellowship with God is linked to a supper, is it not? In 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul commanded that the immoral man was to be put out of the church, he commanded the church to not keep company with an immoral person, not even to eat with him. So there's a lot stronger connection between fellowship with believers and eating together than we might think. Now, I hope that you can somehow get a vivid picture of this Old Testament scene in your mind. Here is the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who created the grain from which the bread was made, the one who created the calf that was butchered to eat, the one who caused the cow to give milk, that one choosing to come and to sit at Abraham's table with him. He did not need to eat, but he chose to do so as a sign of his friendship and of his desire for fellowship with Abraham. Now, he soon departed from Abraham and left the earth, but much later, he returned to earth. The first time was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The second was when Jesus became incarnate, when he actually assumed flesh and blood and dwelt among us, eating and drinking as a man. What an incredible miracle of God's grace that incarnation was, when God came close to man. After his death and resurrection, he ascended into heaven as a man, that he might bring us as men to heaven as well. He sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, that we might continue to have intimate fellowship with him. By sending his Son to dwell among us as a man, and by sending His Spirit to dwell within us, God has demonstrated that He desires intimate fellowship with us, just as much as He desired intimate fellowship with Abraham when He sat down at the front of Abraham's tent to eat with him. Now, one writer has noted that the Lord did not just sit down at Abraham's table to grant favor to Abraham, but also to receive the love and the service of His servant in return. And in that same way, the Lord desires to receive our love and our service today. And when we see the great favor that God has been willing to grant to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we gladly give to Him our love and our service. Now, I want you to note here as well the hospitality that Abraham shows to these three men. In verse 5, after offering them refreshment, he tells them that after they have been refreshed, they may pass on their way. He says, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. Now, he does not mean by that statement that they purposefully came to be entertained as his guest, or that it was an accidental meeting that they happened upon his dwelling place. Rather, the phrase indicates in the Hebrew language that rather than simply coming to the text by tents by chance, they had been led there by the design and the providential working of God. Calvin notes that Abraham did not slaughter calves for all kinds of travelers. If he had, Calvin notes, his house would soon have been emptied, since there was no Motel 6 to leave the light on for you. That's my words, not Calvin's. He didn't just invite any wanderer to come in and sit at his table, or other nomads who simply went from place to place, but he offered hospitality, specific hospitality, to those men because of the virtues that appeared in them. And consequently, we are told that in the same way, we are to show hospitality to our brethren, in whom we see those same virtues of godliness that we desire within ourselves, to whom we can show that same kind of love and care. Furthermore, we are to show hospitality to strangers that God might bring across our paths. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 2 makes this interesting statement. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I think that's a direct reference back to our text this morning. Now, you may recall as well in Matthew chapter 26, verse 34, the words of Jesus. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And the king will answer and say to them, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. See, hospitality is one of the ways that we show our thankfulness for the grace that God has granted to us in coming to earth to live among us. And it's interesting, as you do a study of the few times that hospitality is mentioned throughout Scripture, it is mentioned in terms of strangers, but Peter also mentions it just in terms of the body of Christ. That one of the evidences of the grace of God working in us is our hospitality that we extend to one another. Now, hospitality is not only a way of showing love and service to the God who came to dwell among us, but it's also a way of showing the love of Christ to unbelievers that God in His providence brings across our path. Many of you have perhaps read the account of Rosaria Butterfield. She was a lesbian professor in a university in New England who saw her life drastically changed when she came to Christ. Now, what did God use to draw this radical, committed unbeliever to himself. She had a doctorate in literature, but God did not use a book. He did not use an evangelistic meeting. He did not use someone handing out tracts. Rather, what God used in her life to bring her to himself was the invitation to dinner from a very humble couple who lived in a modest home near the university, where she taught, but they lived out the gospel in a very simple, authentic way, day after day. And one of the ways they lived out the gospel was by showing hospitality. It's an important part of our lives as Christians. Perhaps a part of our lives we don't think about that much, but vitally important. Now, verse 9 makes an abrupt shift from the hospitality that Abraham showed to the subject of Sarah and the child that was to be born to her. Now, if Abraham did not previously know the identity of his guest, he certainly knows now. They inquire as to the whereabouts of his wife, calling her by her new name, Sarah. How could they possibly have known the name of Abraham's wife? And at that time, normal courtesy in the ancient Near East would have forbidden any inquiry after one's wife unless you were a close, intimate friend. But the inquiry by these three give indication of their authority. And Abraham must have sensed the authority in their question because he does not object. Now note the text says they said to him. More than likely it was Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, who spoke. But the other two showed such interest in the question that it was as if they all had asked the question. All three represent the person of the one God to Abraham. One being God himself and the other two servants of the Most High God. But it is this question that opens up one of the two primary reasons that Jehovah has come to Abraham. Now he has already informed Abraham that Sarah will have a child. But Sarah was not present at that time. And there's no indication that Abraham has informed her of what is to come. Sarah's faith needs to be raised to the same level as that of Abraham. So in reply to the Lord's inquiry, Abraham replied that she was in the tent. And according to ancient Near East custom, the wife was always inside the tent when guests were outside the tent. Verse 13 informs us that Sarah was inside the tent, but she was at the tent door listening to the conversation that was taking place outside the tent. Now we read in the text as well that she was behind, when the angels of the Lord spoke, she was behind him. So his back was to the door of the tent. Verse 10 begins with a statement, and he said, indicating the angel of the Lord. He took over the conversation at that point, reiterating to Abraham what he had told him previously, but obviously now so that Sarah can hear. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. This phrase, according to the time of life, is probably best understood as meaning that time when God will bring forth that life that he had promised. Now, once again, to stress the power of God and the grace of God in bringing forth this life, the text tells us that Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. It's like Moses is saying to us, don't forget that. We've heard it about 3 or 4 times already. But upon hearing that announcement that Sarah is going to have a child, we read that Sarah laughed within herself and said, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now in this way, God calls to our attention the obstacle that is seemingly insurmountable to the fulfillment of the divine promise. While Abraham might still possibly have been able to father children, Sarah's capacity for bearing children had long since ceased. Consequently, The promise seemed laughable to Sarah's natural thoughts. Now, unlike Abraham's laughter, which was a laughter of delight and joy, Sarah's laughter is one of incredulity and unbelief. It's also important to note here that she laughs within herself. She doesn't laugh out loud. She laughs within herself. She sets her age and the age of her husband in opposition to the Word of God. Reason triumphs over revelation in her mind. And as is often the case with doubt and with unbelief, she does not directly charge God with speaking falsehood. She doesn't even seem to be thinking about God at this point. Her mind is fixed on the contemplation of what is possible by natural human means. The power of God is not even under consideration in her mind. Calvin notes that as often as we measure the promises and the works of God by our own reason and by the laws of nature, we act reproachfully toward him, though we may intend nothing of the sort. For we do not pay him his due honor, except we regard every obstacle which presents itself in heaven and on earth as placed under subjection to his word. How often have we failed to believe the word of God simply because we could not figure a way naturally how this could possibly happen? Now, Sarah's unbelief is brought up short by what happens next. And I love this little vignette in here. God does not condemn Sarah for her lack of faith, but he works to increase her faith. He says to Abraham in Sarah's hearing, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I bear a child since I am old?'" Now remember, Sarah's laugh was within herself. It was not out loud. She did not imagine that anyone could know that she had laughed. Yet here, not only does the Lord call attention to her laughter, but also her innermost thoughts. Jehovah displays his character to both Abraham and Sarah by revealing his omniscience. Can you imagine how astounded Sarah must have been when she heard the angel say, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Not only had her laughter been identified, but then he identifies her secret thoughts and also her very motive for doubting. "Since I am old" is identified as her motive by the angel of the Lord. Now again, note, God does not rebuke Sarah directly. He speaks to Abraham in Sarah's hearing. His purpose is not to punish her for her unbelief, but to raise her eyes beyond the natural to the supernatural, so that she will believe. He knows her weakness. He knows, as we are told in Scripture, that we are but dust. The prophet Isaiah speaks of our weakness and the manner in which Jesus in grace will deal with our weakness when he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not extinguish." So how then does God increase her faith? Well, he does so by pointing her away from herself to the power of God and reiterating the promise to her, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And then he reiterates the promise to Abraham in Sarah's hearing, "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now, when God rebukes his children for their doubt, he does so not from a punitive motive. He does so from the prospect of increasing our faith. It is faith that is pleasing to God, and he works according to his grace to increase our faith. And he seeks to increase our faith by taking our eyes off of that which is natural to the supernatural power of God. He causes us to reflect upon his power and his grace. And he does so not to punish, but for our chastisement, for our discipline, that we might be partakers of his holiness. By God's rebuke, Sarah is eventually brought to faith. And through that faith, a son was born through whom the seed of the woman could come. Now, what is incredible to me is that even after this revelation of God, that he knew of Sarah's inward laugh, her statement, and her motive, she denied it. She said, in spite of hearing the one who read her thoughts and motives, "I did not laugh." Who's she trying to convince? She may have been technically correct in that she didn't laugh out loud. But just remember that technicalities don't go very far with an omniscient God. How hard-headed could she be? But how merciful is our God? He simply says, "No, but you did laugh." Conversation ends. God is not stopped by our unbelief. He is not stopped by our obstinacy. He will accomplish the purposes that he has ordained. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Now, that's not a cause for us to continue in sin, to continue in unbelief, but it is motivation for us to walk more closely to him in the obedience of faith. Now, just as Abraham and Sarah experienced this divine visitation of God, announcing that God's purposes would be fulfilled miraculously through them, though they were naturally unable to see the promise fulfilled in their own minds, God has visited us in a very similar way. It was humanly impossible for a virgin to conceive and bear a son who would save his people from their sin. It was humanly impossible for man to achieve that glory for which God had created him because he had disobeyed God, and that disobedience had passed upon all men. It was beyond the realm of natural means. And yet Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "For when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." In verse 8 of that same chapter, he tells us that Christ demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And just as we read that God told Abraham, "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." So the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian church in Galatians 3:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Brothers and sisters, we read of this episode in the life of Abraham and Sarah, and we are amazed at the miraculous way in which God brought a son into their life. Are we amazed as well when we think of that son that God brought into the world, that one who is the true seed of Abraham? It was more of a miracle of grace that God brought that son into the world than it was that he brought Isaac into the world. When you're tempted to doubt, think of that divine visitation that we had from God in the person of Jesus Christ, and ask yourself the same question that the angel of the Lord put to Abraham and Sarah: is anything too hard for the Lord? Reasoning from the greater to the lesser, the Apostle Paul asks this rhetorical question: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him give us all things?" The Apostle John writes, "To as many as believe him, he gave the right to become the children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, has nothing to do with us, but of God. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we are reminded once again of the great desire of God to have fellowship with his people. He has come to this earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to eat and to drink with men. For those who have believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, God has now set before us a table of fellowship in which we not only remember what God has done, but we actually feed our souls as inwardly and by faith we feed upon the bread of heaven. The true food, the true drink, Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is for us to gather with the God who created all of this, but together at the table that he has set, the table that he invites us to come and to fellowship with him. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the fact that you have visited us. You have come down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have given to us life, because in Christ was life, and that life was the light of men. Father, as we think of the great work that you have done, I pray that you would amaze our souls with the miracle of the incarnation, of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not doubt you in any way, knowing that you gave up your own Son, and that with him you will freely give us all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.